Well, beloved, let's turn our Bibles to Psalm 103, as Brother David read the psalm to us, the entire psalm. We will be focusing in on a portion of that psalm. We're going through a series called Highlight It, and what we're trying to do is provide throughout the course of this summer a verse or two verses of Scripture from God's Word that we can memorize. If you don't have any other verses that you know about that issue, we can at least know from this place. This is the place where I turn to in my heart and mind, or even when I have a Bible in front of me, I open to it when I need help. This is one of those places I go to. I want to share with you where you can go in Scripture when you need help. Have you ever been in over your head? Okay, you have. Your day takes a turn that you didn't plan. You know, you had your planner, your schedule, whatever, your calendar, whatever the case may be, even if it's just in your own head, but then something happens, and that whole day is different now. And it may not just be a day, it may be a whole season ahead of you. It's big, it's lasting, and you didn't ask for it, but there it is. It's got consequences, good or bad. And whether or not it's good or bad, you feel like you don't know what you're doing, or you feel like you don't know how you're going to get through it, or how to even begin to get through it. You ever had that happen? You ever felt that way? Often we think negatively about that. You're driving and the car breaks down. Puh, 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 puh. Right? Now what do I do? A significant diagnosis comes your way, or a significant hospitalization, and it changes everything going forward. Or you're in that moment where you can't think beyond what's in front of you because schedules don't matter anymore. You're in a situation. Maybe it's a relational breakdown. You hear about a decision made by a loved one that's highly sinful and consequential, and now you're in it. Or a relationship breaks apart, regardless of who's at fault. It's happened, and now you're struggling to know what to do. And you can't think of other things. Work, can't think about it. Rest, can't think about it. Can't rest, can't do what you're doing. You're not present where you are because your heart and your mind is now entirely absorbed by these things that are beyond you. And these negative things happen, but have you ever been over your head in a positive way too? Where you don't know what to do? Congratulations, you're promoted. Well, wait a minute, I liked what I was doing. I don't know what the next step is. Or maybe you wanted that step and they all say congratulations and walk out of the room and then you realize, now what do I do? Will you marry me? That might not have been on your schedule for the day, but that's a lasting consequence. Yes, I will. Oh, she said yes. Now what? Right? I bought the ring. I made the plan. I got on my knee. I asked the question. I got the answer I wanted. But now what do I do? We're pregnant. We are. It's twins. Whoa. Welcome to your new home. Now what? I got to manage this thing? We have often been in over our heads, and we are often going to be in over our heads. But my question for you isn't, does it happen? It's more of, when these things do happen, particularly the hard ones, the negative ones, the painful ones, how do you typically respond to them? What's your natural response? Are you aware of that? How you naturally or typically respond to overwhelming situations? Do you typically respond with fear and paralysis? You sort of shut down and you're afraid and anxious about what's going to happen. Do you catastrophize? You see how the world's going to end about three steps beyond the problem. If now that this has happened, this will happen, the world's going to end, right? Is that the way that you do it? Do you become angry and go scorched earth policy? And you become angry at all kinds of people and things, angry at God. Why are you allowing this? This is not good. You are not helping me, God. I asked for this and you're giving me that and I didn't ask for that. I don't want that. That's not good. And so you become angry or irritable toward others. Do you panic? Or do you try to control it through overwork or just trying to, I'm going to roll up my sleeves and just buckle down on this thing and try to overwork yourself? Are you aware of how you naturally respond to being in over your head? There's not a father in this room that isn't in over his head, right? Anybody who's like, I got this dad thing down, that's a show. We're all in over our head, and that is a feature of our creatureliness. It is a feature of our creatureliness that God has created in our lives in order to help us trust him, because he's never in over his head. He is the head. He's never in over his head, but he has put us in places where we regularly learn the easy way or the hard way, but we learn that we need to go to God. Whether you like it or not, your view of God and your relationship with God gets revealed when you're in over your head. And it's the same for me. When we get thrown into situations where we have truly no control, that's when we discover what we really think about God and what our relationship with him is really like. It's exposing us. That's what a true test is supposed to do, to expose us to the reality of where we're at so that we can know where to go. David, man, if you read the Bible and look at any person in the Bible, you could say, if I knew one man that just lived in over his head at every phase of life, King David would be one of them. And King David was moved by the Holy Spirit to give us Psalm 103, a man who knows a thing or two about being thrust into both positive and negative situations that the typical person would go, what do you do with this? What do you mean I'm going to be king? There's already a king. What's this giant doing down there? I guess I'll have to fight him. Why am I being hunted down by this king? Why do the people that rallied around me now want to kill me at Ziklag? I mean, just time and time again, in over his head. By the way, this fall, we're going to look at the life of David to see that how this happens in his life and how it teaches us. But Psalm 103 is one of the ways that David has given us, that God has given us through David, to learn how to go to God when we are completely overwhelmed. He learned early and he learned often that he could look up to the Lord, that he didn't need a circumstantial change. He needed the goodness of his Father, his Yahweh, his covenant God, to help him. That's what he needed more than anything. And he learned that the goal is not always to get out of the circumstance. The goal of the circumstance is to get us going toward God and to learn to trust him and to see him as our sufficient Savior and as our compassionate Father. This morning, I want to share with you Psalm 103, particularly verses 13 and 14. I needed these verses because my natural response was either anger and irritability or overwork and control. Those would be the ones that I typically would jump into. And neither are productive. And they all come from a pride that says, I should be self-sufficient. Problems shouldn't happen to me that overwhelm me. I should have known better. I should have prepared better. I should have worked harder. Then I would have been sufficient for the task when the task comes my way. That's such a faulty way of thinking, but that's what I needed to learn from these verses, that God's not asking me to be self-sufficient. Being a Christian doesn't mean being self-sufficient. It means learning to trust the all-sufficient one. And so hopefully you'll learn to go to these verses for help like I have and still do and have taught others to do. I believe it that much. Let's just remind ourselves of verse 13 and 14, having been read to us a little bit earlier. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And you might say, how are you so encouraged by such an discouraging assessment of yourself? Well, hopefully you'll learn by the time we're done why this is so encouraging to me. That I have an all-sufficient Father because I'm definitely in need. I'm a broken frame and a dust. My name, Adam, means dirt. You know that, right? There's actually kids in the church that call me Pastor Dirt. And it's not, they're not like criticizing me. They're just getting to the heart of what it is, right? Paul was called Saul until he realized I'm a little man. And he changed his name to Paul, which means little. We got to know who we are in light of who he is. And not be embarrassed by that, but recognize that it's a feature so God can show his fatherly compassion to us. It's a side of God he wants us to see and wants us to experience for his glory and our joy. So let's get the context of this verse. let's at least understand the flow of Psalm 103, and then we'll be able to look at God, our sufficient one, our help. And I want us to understand that this is a praise of David. It's a song of personal praise. Okay? It starts out saying, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me." It's very personal. All right? "O my soul, and everything that is within me, bless his holy, one-of-a-kind name," who he is. There's no one like him, and he's worthy of my heart's praises. And so David wants to praise the Lord, and he jumps in, and it is a psalm of thanksgiving. I call it a psalm of praise because of the continued use of the word bless, but it's a thanksgiving psalm in the sense that he's remembering God's goodness. He's training his heart on what God has done and how God has shown his faithful goodness to him, his steadfast love. In verses 1 to 5, he records several of these, ways in which are practical and ways which are ultimate, ways which matter: forgiveness, healing, redemption, satisfaction in the soul. These are all gifts that God gives. And as he's affirming this personal praise in verses 1 through 5, he's also going to then have public praise. He's going to call others to praise the Lord. The personal grammar turns into a public grammar, all right? It becomes public. He declares the character of God in verse 6 and verses 8 through 12. This is who God is, and he proves it through God's past faithfulness to Moses and to Israel in verse 7. And then he proves it through the personal compassion of God in verses 13 and 14, which we'll get to. But there's this moment in the psalm where he is praising God with examples. And he's trying to not just draw his own soul into it, he's trying to draw Israel into this. Israel, join in on this. Those of you who fear him, this is your God. So bless him. This is what joy should do in our lives. When we have the joy of the Lord, it should cause us to want to share that joy, because we want God to be worshiped not just by us, but by others. We want them to know the joy of the Lord in these ways. But he goes even further. I mean, you talk about taking a chance here and really pressing and shooting for the moon. He goes into verses 20 and 22 and expands this into saying the whole universe, both the seen and the unseen, should praise God because he's worthy of it. Bless you, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, and you actually obey him. Bless the Lord, all his armies, his angelic or the spiritual beings, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works. He said earlier in the psalm that the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and he rules over all things. So everything under his rule should worship and bless him. And then he ends where he begins. I don't just want the whole universe praising God. I want to jump back in. Bless the Lord, oh, my soul. This is a psalm of praise. It comes from a place that maybe David's not, circumstantially, maybe he's having a good day or a bad day, but his heart is being trained on the reality that God is worthy of our praise and God has been and is and will be good to us. It's a psalm of appeal. The appeal, the ultimate appeal, if there's two, there's kind of two of them. One is bless the Lord, and the other one is fear the Lord. You see, the blessings of the Lord are for those who fear the Lord. And that word fear is not a word of dread that makes me run away from God, but it is an awe and a respect that makes me acknowledge God as God and not me. You're God, I'm not. Dads, do you remember or do you have kids in kind of a younger stage of life where they want to wrestle? And you have to remind them in the midst of the wrestling that you're like in gear one of six. And if they try to go all in, you got to, like, not through violence, but just through strength, go, nope, we're done. Right? You got to remind them, I'm dad, you're not. Right? Granddads, has your son have to remind you that he's dad of your grandchild and you're not? Right? We have to remember who we are and whose we are. And so he says, bless the Lord, you who fear the Lord. You who know, God, you're my God, and you are over me, and my life is not mine. My life is yours. So teach me to live and to fear you and to bless your name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and we're going to see it's also the way to blessing. This is a psalm of appeal. It's also a psalm of confidence. I praise the Lord, and I call out to the Lord. As a needy person, verses 15 to 18, one who just would fall apart on my own, I'm going to disappear, I'm just grass. You are eternal, and because you're eternal, and you're eternally good, and you're eternally faithful to who you are, I have confidence in you. It's the reason he goes to him. It's the reason he looks for compassion. He has confidence in the stable character of God and in the sovereign power of God. And our verses, 13 and 14, sit right in the important place in any Hebrew language or literature in the middle. It's the pivot from which the movement flows in this psalm. And it teaches us how this God who is beyond us is also near to us, and we can relate to him. It's where the collision happens. So let's learn the truth that it teaches. Let us see the revelation of a God that cares and cares personally. How radical that truly is, that God personally cares for us and wants us through our weaknesses to learn his strength so that we won't glory in our strength, which we don't have, but we'll glory in our weaknesses like Paul, because it shows God's going to show himself strong in my weakness. And that's the ultimate good. So, now let's look at the content of these two verses and learn what we can. The first thing we're going to learn that we can derive from these two verses is that God knows we need help. We need to sit on that for a minute. It's one of those logically obvious ones we might think. Sometimes when something's logically obvious, we just say, yeah, I know, and then we move on. Let's just stop. God knows we need help. It's not a surprise to him that we're incapable of handling all that we must handle. He knows we're in over our head. In the same way that if you're a teacher or a coach or a drill sergeant or you have responsibility to develop and bring somebody up, a parent, whatever the case may be, you know that there are times when you have to put the people that you're training into situations that they're not big enough to handle. And you'll watch out for them, but you got to put them there so that they discover some things that they need to learn along the way. The word that is used here in verse 14, it says, he knows our frame. He knows our frame. He remembers, or puts it to the front of his mind, that we are dust. That word for knowledge there, or knows, is a term that means intimate knowledge. It's not just intellectual, it's personal, intimate awareness. It is intellectual. He knows the content, but he also has a very close personal relationship with the content. I know some things about Israel, but I've never been to Israel. Okay? Some people could say, I know Jerusalem. I've been there. I lived there. I still have a house there, whatever the case may be. God knows you. Not just intellectually and not just at a distance. He knows you personally. In fact, he knows you better than you know yourself. We learned that last week. We'd learn it again this week. We could make the sermon about Psalm 139 and find out the extent of his knowledge of us. He knows our thoughts. He knows our words before we speak them and our sitting up and our lying down. He knows our days and how many are numbered. He knows all of us. David marveled at this. And honestly, David, in his day, the ancient Near Eastern gods didn't have a personal relationship with their followers. This was radical in and of itself for David to say, God knows our frame, because ancient Near Eastern gods, they had two emotions, angry and not angry. They were somewhere out there, and you just had to try to satisfy them with sacrifices until the rain started or stopped or the fires quit or the people got better instead of dying of sickness, whatever you wanted from them. But there was no personal relationship with God like that. Yahweh, though, is personal. Even when Yahweh revealed his name in Exodus to Moses, he said, I'm the God of Abraham. I'm the God of Isaac. I'm the God of Jacob. I know you. And in our time, we need to know that God knows us better than we know ourselves. And he knows us best. He's aware of what you can and can't do. He already knows you need help. He's aware of that. He wants that, is what we're going to get to. In the context of Psalm 103, his intimate knowledge relates to our limits and our weaknesses. He knows our limits. He knows our weaknesses. Therefore, he not only knows that we need help, He knows the help we need. It's both and. God knows that you're a creature made dependent on Him, and God knows the exact needs that you have in the hours that you have those needs. What does He know? It says He knows our frame. The word frame here is yetzer. In Hebrew, a yetzer is a potter who fashions yetzer. All right? It's a potter who fashions a frame, a clay pot. He is the potter. He's fashioning us the clay, and He knows us. He knows us and what we need. He knows what we're composed of and what's broken and how to fix it. He built us with a limitation. He built us with a limitation to need Him, and that's not a character flaw. We do have character flaws. We have sin, and I'm getting to that. But even before sin infected us, Adam needed to sleep. Adam needed to eat. Adam needed companionship, right? There were limits. God set those limits, and we still live within them, and He's not demanding that we be limitless. In fact, this frame harkens back to, and dustiness, both harken back to Genesis and the creation, when God formed Adam out of dust. And in the curse, when He said, you'll return to that dust now, right? He knows how we're built and what we're designed for. He made us to need air, food, water, rest, certain temperature ranges in which to survive. He made us to need companionship. He made us dependent on others. Your first years as a baby, you don't come out of the womb and go, I got it. And we don't exit this world in old age going, I got it. And nowhere along the way do we got it. That's the deception, if we think we do. Our normal needs, God made them. This was designed for us to regularly look to the Lord every day and acknowledge, you are my provider. And here you go again, God, giving me what I need, because you're faithful. Didn't God teach us that if you're faithful in little things, you can be faithful in much? Is God faithful in the little things of your life, like your next breath? Or the blood flow that you need to go through the next pump? Or the lungs to give you the amount of oxygen you need so that blood is worth something when it pumps through? If He's faithful in the little things, beloved, will He not be faithful with our souls and our eternities and the direction of world history and of the changing of seasons and times? You see, this is a built-in feature not to teach us our flaws, but to teach us that we have a good God who provides and we can trust Him. Now, we have flaws because of sin. And we have corruption, and we don't even know the depth of it. God knows the depth of it. No one in this room has ever confessed all their sin and all their sinfulness, because we don't know all our sin and all our sinfulness. God has to graciously give us just a little more awareness of it, one layer at a time, or it would overwhelm us. Psalm 130, if you were to mark our sins, if you were to count them, who could stand? Right? God doesn't want us to know all of our sins. He wants us to know all of His forgiveness. So we know enough of our sins to confess our sins, and He's faithful and just to forgive them and cleanse us. That's the beauty of the gospel. It's always weighted toward God taking the heavier load and being the greater good. He knows that we're dust, our fallenness. He knows we're decaying. He knows we're not strong enough to live for Him. He knows that we cannot overcome the penalty of sin, which is death. And He makes provision for that too. But He knows it, beloved. He knows your frame. I find this a comfort because God's not expecting me to have no need. So when needs come, I shouldn't be embarrassed. Are you ever embarrassed when needs come and you have to ask for help? Right? Then this is a passage for you. God knows your frame. Do you know your frame? Do you know your dustiness? I'm not asking you to do nothing about your sin or to not seek to grow and grow stronger or to work. That's not even what the text is asking us. It's simply acknowledging that we are aware that when we're in over our heads, we don't have to panic because God knows we're in over our heads. And He knows the help that we need when we're in over our heads. And we add more truth to this from the text. God has set up these needs to be occasions to show His compassion. He has something to give us when we're in over our heads. He has something to give us when we're in over our heads. And the word that's used twice here, verse 13, is the word compassion. As a father shows compassion to his children, in that same fashion, Yahweh the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. What is this compassion? This is we're getting some strong words this morning about personal care, because in our adult Bible fellowship, we were learning about philostorgos in Romans chapter 12, this brotherly love that has a motherly loyalty built into it. It's very intense and strong and personal, right? This compassion is very similar in its strength and in its message. They're almost twin words. It's a mercy that is sourced in the tender and strong affection of a person. So let's say that I'm driving down the road and my tire blows out and I'm stranded on the side of the road and a tow truck pulls up and the guy sees me and he gets out and he goes, oh, you just struck a nail. I'll pull the nail. He puts a patch on it. He pumps the tire back up and I'm on my way. But before I go, I thank him for being compassionate and reaching out to help me. Oh, whatever. And he just gets in the car and goes away. Doesn't respond to my gratitude, but just whatever, and then moves on. Or somebody serves you at a restaurant, and you say thank you, and they go, well, it's my duty. Happy Father's Day. Thanks, son. Yeah, it's my duty. I have to do this, or mom won't let me have lunch. Right? There's no affection attached to the compassion. This compassion, when God shows mercy in your life, it is not a throwaway thing. Well, I'm God. I'm the only one that can do it, so I guess I got to do it. No. This is a compassion where God's mercy goes, I want to help you. I want to restore you. I want to refresh you. I want you to know that I love you. This is a strong, this word is used in relationship to parental affection, the primal cellular level interest in your child. That's the level at which, that's why he says, as a father shows compassion. And maybe you'd had an earthly father that you didn't think was compassionate towards you. That's not the father he's talking about. He's talking about a godly father. And in that same loyal way that a godly father would care about his children and would take personal interest in them and travel the world to help them, would go to any length to give anything he has, including his own life, to help them, that's God's compassion towards anyone who will fear him. It is a love that is moved by the vulnerability of the beloved. I'll say that again. It is a love that is moved by the vulnerability of the beloved. It is not based on the merit of the beloved. It is based on the vulnerability of the beloved, and the lover wants to show that love. So God softens and is patient with the vulnerable. We are often patient with the vulnerable. Once we know somebody's vulnerable, we tend to have a compassionate sense of let's be patient here. Let's be soft here and tender. You see, when it comes to men, with peers we compete, but with those in need, we reach in and help. I don't know why, I just know that's how it is. If I go play like a game of football, I remember we used to play football every afternoon out at a park by our church and then volleyball at night, and you probably look at me and go, he's not athletic, and I really wasn't, but I could play back then, okay, and not get tired. Now I get tired thinking about playing. But I remember this, we would go and we already agreed, we are playing for fun. We are playing for fun. And so, hike! And then, you know, you go and you blitz the quarterback and you kind of brush the lineman out of the way and you get to the quarterback and you don't tackle him, you touch him, two-hand touch, all right? Every now and then, though, some punk would show up and decide we're hitting for real now. And the answer to every red-blooded male in that game was, oh, that's how this is going to be. If we're going to be peers, then I'm going to hit you with everything I got. And that's probably a sinful response, but that is the reality. But when, again, your little child wants to wrestle, you don't go, oh, that's how it's going to be. I'm going to show this three-year-old how hard I can hit. That is not at all the way that you handle it, because you know there's vulnerability, and so you soften. 1 Peter chapter 3, how are husbands supposed to dwell with their wives? Like fine china. She is the weaker vessel, meaning she is of greater treasure and greater price, and you don't handle fine china like you do cast iron. As a father looks at this vulnerable person, there is a leaning in with tenderness. A leaning in. It's the mercy of an athlete who knows he's competing with somebody who's just learning t-ball. He's not going to go all in on him. It's the mercy of an expert who's trying to explain to you their subject. They realize you don't know what you don't know, and so they're going to try to find a way to bring it to your level. It's the mercy of a father is what God chooses, the kind of mercy that never dies. It's personal. It's not general. It's just like this little child here that thinks his world's falling apart, but dad's trying to expose him to the world, but he's got him. This is a weird experience for you, and I'm not just going to throw you in the water and say, figure it out. I'm going to go with you. I'm going to let you feel the water against your toes. You're going to freak out, but I'm not, because I know this isn't bad. This is good. You'll eventually learn that too. And there's a tenderness there. There's a holding on to your weakness because he's got the strength. God will introduce you to the hardness of life with his tender compassion. That's who he is. And that's what he's like towards those who fear him. And he's going to increase the difficulty in your life. You want to walk with Jesus? Life's not going to get easier. It's going to get more challenging. He's going to increase the difficulty levels because life has lots of difficulties to it. But he's going to be with you when they come. He's going to help you. He knows that you don't always understand or like what you're experiencing. He knows your frame. He knows that you are dust. But the one thing that you'll never be is out of his reach. You'll never be out of his reach. Earthly fathers, this is where the difference comes in. Earthly fathers raise their children to one day leave and raise a family of their own. But God the Father says he's the everlasting Father. And he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Therefore, you don't have to be greedy in life because I will supply for you. I will provide for you everything you need for life and godliness. And when your frame and your dust can't draw another breath, you will be absent from that frame. I'll give you a new one. You will be present with the Lord. Forever with the Lord. He will never leave you. God will sometimes put you through overwhelming situations. Sometimes is the debatable word here. Is it sometimes or often? God will sometimes put you through overwhelming situations because he is teaching you and forming you and building you up. And in some cases, he knows you're running towards sin, and this is discipline to keep you from growing in that sin. He'll do that too, out of that same fatherly compassion. This is what he did with Israel. If you were to go to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 through 10, they're kind of doing a debrief as they're getting ready to go into the promised land after having spent 40 years in the wilderness. And God is kind of doing a debriefing with them. They've buried all their fathers in the desert who sinned through unbelief. And now this generation's ready to take the promised land, and they've got more battles to fight and more overwhelming situations to come. And God tells them, you remember how I put you through the wilderness and how I made you hunger and how I provided for you in that hunger, and your clothes never wore out. I gave you everything you needed day by day in an inhospitable environment. Why? Not because you were more special than the rest of the world, but so that you would know in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you, verse 5. And that you would also know that man doesn't live by bread alone, but through every word that comes from the mouth of God. He's teaching us the same lessons, maybe not through a wilderness, but through our overwhelmedness. God knows our frames and dustiness, and the ultimate way that he proved this was for our ultimate dustiness, for the stain of sin that cannot be cleaned from us, in which he gave us the ultimate provision of our Savior, the Son of God, who came and provided redemption for us by dying for our sins so that we don't have to keep living in sin or keep the penalty of sin upon our hearts forevermore. We could be freed from that. Christ Jesus meets our greatest, most desperate need before we ask for it. That is him knowing our frame and knowing our dust and having compassion because he knows we'll fear him. And God's compassionate provision For our greatest need should be proof that all other needs are lesser and his ability to meet them is just as great. That's what Romans 8 teaches us. God, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, with him, graciously give us all things? Daily mercy through many kindnesses. Have you seen God's many mercies in your life? Have you seen the daily mercy that he gives? The many kindnesses? Have you acknowledged God for them? I can think of many times that I was thrust into situations where it was far beyond my abilities. And I could tell you the stories of how God, in sometimes the wildest ways, provided just in that hour what I needed for that hour. And when the next hour came, God provided for that hour. And you could tell stories too. I hope you do at Family Life Group. Share opportunities to say, I have seen this fatherly compassion. Or I am going through a season where I really need this fatherly compassion, and others can testify to it. If you're the one who's in over your head right now, just consider that God is not only aware of it, and he's not toying with you. He's going to use this as an occasion to show his compassion toward you. And you will be able to endure it as you watch God provide. Amen. You will. My question for you is, do you need help right now, today? If you do, then learn the truth of this passage. If you don't need help right now, store it away. You will soon enough, right? You will soon enough. But if you do need help, and you're in that occasion where God can show his compassion, here are some things to consider. First, acknowledge your frame. I need help. Those are three hard words for sometimes. I need God's help, is the better way of putting it. I need God's help. And it's not wrong to need it. That's what we need to learn today. It's not wrong to need God's help. I understand that out in the world, there are scoffers who say religion is the opiate of the masses. You need religion because you're a weak being. We are all weak beings. There's just dishonest weak beings and honest weak beings. Do you honestly know that you need? You are a creature. You are created. You need God. And that is not a wrong thing. Not a wrong thing. But what will you do with it? Will you go to God who will meet that need? Acknowledge your frame. God, I need your help. Remember his loyal love. I can ask you for help because I know you care. You are the covenant God, Yahweh. You have steadfast love toward your people who fear him. Your steadfast love is eternal. It's from everlasting, verse 17, to everlasting. I am temporary, but your steadfast love is even stronger than me. I appeal to you for that steadfast love in my life. Seek the Lord's compassion. God, you know that I can't handle this. You know what I need to get through this, even if what you want to do is keep me in the circumstance. Nothing in this text says God's going to get rid of the circumstance for you. It promises his compassion, his presence, his godliness, his support. So if he does not remove the circumstance, just like he didn't remove it from Paul, who begged God to be freed from the thorn of the flesh, God never removed himself. He's not going to remove himself. God, help me to be aware that you are not leaving me. And in the midst of the circumstance, bless his holy name. Here we go again, God. You reminding me that I'm in over my head. Here we go again. Train my heart to praise your name. You're giving me another opportunity to see you act in compassion towards my creatureliness. You know something God is never going to show you in heaven while you live with him in the eternal age? He's never going to show you again his mercy because you won't sin to require it. So bless his name that even in my sin I get to see his mercy now. I will see his grace. Ephesians 2 promises I will see his grace every day in the age to come, eternally. But you will never have to confess your sin again because you won't sin again. And that's a good thing, right? So enjoy the fact that you get to see this shade of God's holy character in a way that you never will ever again. I'm not telling you to go sin so you can see it. Read Romans 6. Don't do that. But if you need it, you need help, go to him and watch his mercy overwhelm your overwhelmingness. Praise God that we have a God like this. Do you know God like this? Do you fear God like this? Do you look to the Son of God, Jesus, who's been given to make you a child of his? And if you do, let's learn to seek the help we know we need. Let's pray. Father, I call you Father, one, because Jesus taught us that we could and should, as he modeled prayer for us. But I call you Father because of your own word here in Psalm 103. As a father has compassion, I ask you, O God, our Father, my Father, help us to not try to make ourselves self-sufficient. We can't. But to learn to go to you quickly for help. Help us not to carry the pressure of trying to be everything. We can't. We're not supposed to. You know our frame. You didn't build us that way. Help us to go to you when we sin so that we can acknowledge our dustiness and find your compassion ready for us. I pray, Father, that we would learn to seek you early and often for help. It is weak. We are weak. But you are strong, and you are our portion forever. So help us, Father, in our weaknesses to be the kind of people who seek your strength. And when you act on our behalf, whether you give us healing, whether you give us redemption, whether you give us satisfaction, whether you crown our heads with life, whatever you do in our lives, if you get us out of the circumstance that is trying us, or if you have us endure it to the very end, I pray that we would acknowledge that you are with us, and we bless your name, and we see your goodness. Pray for anyone here right now who's overwhelmed. Pray that they would not walk out this door without coming to you first and saying, help me. You know their need better than they do. And I pray you would hold them up, lift them up, strengthen them based on your character and not on their circumstance. Thank you, Father, for being this kind of Father to us. In Jesus' name, amen.